It's at this time in our service when we confess our most holy faith. And this year, we're using the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. So today, we will be looking at Lord's Day 13. Again, that's on page 877. This includes Q&A 33 and 34. So page 877. And I'll read the questions, and we will all respond with the answers together. So, Christian, why is he called God's only begotten Son when we are also are God's children?
Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ.
Why do you call him our Lord?
Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own.
Amen. You may be seated. Now we will turn to our sermon text, which is Colossians chapter 1. Verses 13 through 23. So again, that's Colossians 1, 13 through 23. And pay careful attention, for this is the word of God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we confess our dependence upon you today. Would you illuminate your word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we might know your truth, and as a result, that we might love you and our neighbor more. Bless us today with your gospel. Would you let Christ be proclaimed and seen as glorious in all of our hearts today? We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to begin, I must confess something that I'm a little bit ashamed of, but it's a secret that needs to come out, and that is that recently my wife has convinced me to watch The Bachelor, and I'm a little bit hooked on it. Now, for those of you who don't know what The Bachelor is, it's a reality TV show in which one guy dates several women at the same time in an effort to find his one true love. Now, just by the description of this, you can see that there are lots of problems with this show. And I'm not endorsing this. I would not recommend this approach. In fact, very few of them actually stayed together. But those flaws aside for just a second, I was intrigued by one of the recent episodes where The Bachelor, he toured several of his fans' viewing parties, they call them. And these viewing parties were just all over the top. I mean, they had tables overflowing with finger food. They even had masks of the Bachelor's face that they had cut out, and they had games that corresponded to the episode. It was like a Super Bowl party that they have every week to premiere the newest, latest episode. And I just couldn't believe it. Sororities, families, coworkers, they all come together every week to watch one guy. And it got me thinking, if all of creation came together for a sort of cosmic viewing party, who would we be watching? Who would be on the big screen? Who is the main character of the universe? And is he worth celebrating? While most of us live our lives as if we were the main character on the cosmic screen, in our text this evening, Paul actually lets us see the one for whom this creation, our lives, and even our salvation is all about. He lets us see Jesus Christ, God's superior Son. And in this viewing party, he shows us that because God's superior Son is both our Savior and our sovereign Lord, we should therefore continue to entrust ourselves into Christ's capable hands. In other words, to put it simply, we need to see ourselves as side characters on the cosmic screen. That is to say, our story, it cannot be understood apart from the main character, apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Paul, he urges us to continue to believe that Christ's story defines our story. And to that end, we'll look at this main character under 2 points. We'll first see him as the superior Son, and then we'll behold him as the subduing Savior. So let us begin by looking at the first point, the superior Son. And in verse 13, we are introduced to this wonderful character as God's beloved Son. Now, the title of God's Son, it might not immediately strike you as unique. After all, question 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we have just read, points out that all Christians are God's children. We're all God's sons. So how is this beloved Son any different than the rest of us Christians? Well, in verses 15 through 21, Paul describes in the most exalted language the main difference between this superior Son and the rest of us sons and daughters. And the chief difference that Paul focuses upon in these verses is the difference of our natures. Indeed, by nature, Jesus is God's only eternal Son. Look with me at verse 15. Jesus is described as the very image of the invisible God. Now here, Paul, he's stretching our minds. How can you have an image, a picture of someone who is invisible? Well, do you remember all the way back in the book of Exodus when Moses boldly asked God, "Show me your glory." And God responded by saying that if he were to show Moses his unbridled, full glory, Moses would die. And so he hid Moses behind a rock, and he showed him his backside, he said, just a small glimpse. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a great problem that we see pop up in Scripture over and over again. Not only is God invisible, but he is far too glorious for us to see and live. So therefore, we cannot see God. But in the person of Jesus Christ, this very God became visible without killing us. The author of Hebrews, he makes this point. He said that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So, Colossians, he's the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews, he's the fingerprint of the God without hands. He's the invisible God made visible for us. And so, when one of Jesus' disciples asked him the Moses question, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Brothers and sisters, when we speak of Jesus as God's beloved Son or as God's only begotten Son, we are saying that Jesus is God's eternal Son who is one in essence with the Father, having the very nature of God. And so, when we think of us as God's sons and daughters, and Jesus as God's only Son, his eternally begotten Son, we readily admit that Jesus is God's superior Son. Because he is God's Son by nature. Well, Paul goes on and he gives two proofs for the superiority or preeminence of this Son over all things. And the first proof is that Jesus is the creator of all things, and therefore he is above all things. We see this in verses 15 through 17. In verse 15, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was created first before the rest of creation, because in the very next verse, Paul says that Jesus created all things. So he is not, he himself cannot be a created thing if he is the creator of all things. So firstborn here, it does not mean that he was created first, but like the firstborn son in ancient times, it means he has a special status that is only befitting of this one. And the reason he has this special status is because he is the creator of all things. Paul says whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether earthly thrones or spiritual dominions, rulers and authorities, all of them were created through him. And get this, they were created for him. All things exist for the glory of Jesus Christ. The heavens above declare the glory of Jesus Christ. The seas below fulfilled their created purpose by bowing down in reverence when their king said, "Peace, be still." And the demons recognized their purpose and their transgression of that purpose when they cried out for mercy, because they knew that God is one. And they shuddered when they saw this one God in the person of Jesus Christ before the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, all things were made by him and for him. He's truly superior. He really is the main character of this story. And Paul continues on in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's not just the creator, but he's also the sustainer. He is the glue that, as one writer said, keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. He is, as Hebrews says, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And as if it weren't enough to convince us that Jesus is the superior son by nature, Paul gives us a second proof. Jesus is not just the creator of all things, but he is also the re-creator. He is the redeemer of all things. And we see this in verse 18. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now, this imagery of Jesus as head, it illustrates his role as re-creator, giver of life. After all, there is a reason why the headless horseman is merely a myth. It's because without your head, you die. And God's new creation people, his church, they live because they are united, they're connected to Christ, their head. So just as he gave life and creation, so now he gives sinners eternal life. That's what we call the church. Verse 18 also describes him as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Brothers and sisters, he was before all creation, and in his resurrection, he becomes the beginning, the first of new creation. Just think about this. In heaven, right now, there is a person with a truly human nature sitting on the throne of God. And all the saints, the souls of the saints in heaven, look upon their Savior, seeing his resurrected, glorified body, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until we too are vindicated and receive back our bodies?" Brothers and sisters, Jesus, he is certainly the beginning of new creation, but he is not the end. There will come a day when every saint will join him where he is as he is. Indeed, verses 19 through 20 tell us that this truly human man, who is also truly God, reconciled the entire cosmos by his death on a cross. You see, brothers and sisters, one day when Christ returns, he will not just return to gather a remnant of people who are redeemed, but in fact, he will bring with him a new heavens and a new earth. We're talking about a cosmic redemption, a new creation, all centered in Christ. So are you convinced yet that the universe is about Jesus? Do you believe that he is the main character of this cosmic story? Because if there's any part of you that still thinks, I don't know, life still seems to be about me. My life, it basically functions around me. Well, in verse 21, Paul moves the camera onto you. And he shows you that you don't want the camera on you. You don't want life to be about you. And the best I've heard this transition explained, it's kind of like if you've ever attended a home game at a packed out sports stadium. At certain moments in the game, the camera, it'll turn to the crowd, and you will get to watch as different people in the crowd, different fans, discover that they're on the jumbo screen. And usually, this moment, it starts out pretty lighthearted. Okay? People, they'll smile and wave. Others might make a silly face, or some will even hold up signs of their favorite player. And the people who really want to be on the jumbo screen, well, they might do some sort of crazy dance. The point is, everyone's having a good time. They're enjoying themselves, their fellow fans, and their favorite team. That is, until the camera zooms in on that one jerk. If you've been to a game, you might know the kind of person I'm talking about. It's the guy who's sitting on the wrong side of the stadium in the other team's jersey. Now the entire atmosphere changes as this one defiant man looks at the camera with disgust. And as his tongue goes out and his middle finger goes up, the entire stadium begins to boo. Well, brothers and sisters, this is the transition we see in verse 21. The camera has focused upon the magnificent glories of the eternal Son of God. All creation is beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And then, in verse 21, the camera suddenly jerks off of Christ and onto you. You, who were once alienated, the text tells us. You, who were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You can almost hear as the cosmic stadium begins to boo. brothers and sisters, by nature, you were children of God's wrath. You were his enemies. Oh, what a difference between us and God's eternally begotten Son. But we need not wallow in our sin for long, because in this great viewing party, we see that Christ is not only God's superior Son, but he is also our subduing Savior. You might have noticed in verse 21, that very important word, once. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Brothers and sisters, you who were once not God's people are now God's people. Why? Because Christ has reconciled you to God by his death. With his own blood, more precious than gold or silver, he has purchased you out of the kingdom of darkness, verse 13 says. And God has transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God has subdued you, his enemies, not to destroy you, but to adopt you into his family, into his people, to bring you into his kingdom. This is why it is good news that you are not the main character of this story. Because Christ is the main character, because he is our covenant head, his life and death of righteousness overshadows our life of sin. This is why you are no longer called alienated, hostile, and evil doer, but you're now called holy, blameless, and above reproach. It's because your story has been eclipsed by Christ's story. His death is more definitional to who you are than even your own sin. For he has subdued you, and he has granted you faith to receive all that he has done. In our catechism, it draws out two wonderful implications of being subdued by this glorious Savior. The first implication is that we are adopted as sons of God. Now, we've already seen this in verse 13, but now we see this in Q&A 33. When it distinguishes between two different kinds of sons, there is the sonship of Christ, who is alone the eternal, natural Son of God. So there's natural sonship, we might say, but there's also adopted sonship, which we all share, who are united or adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. So, of course, Christ is the superior Son, the preeminent one. But brothers and sisters, because God's Son has subdued us and purchased us as adopted children, we have the privilege of calling Christ's Father our Father. What a great joy. And the second implication of being subdued by Christ is that Christ is now our Lord. In Q&A 34, it's really helpful here because it shows us that being saved by Christ and having him as our sovereign Lord, well, it's really two sides of the same coin. Q&A 34 says that we call him Lord because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil to be his very own. Brothers and sisters, he has purchased us out of slavery to sin, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This means that we're saved from sin, from Satan, and from God's wrath. But it also means that we belong to God now. That he is Lord, he is Master, he is King. In fact, verse 23, it seems to equivocate Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord when it says that our present salvation is only true of us if we continue to believe and hope in this very gospel. Now, isn't that interesting? Your present state is dependent upon your future condition. That's like saying you are presently saved if you continue to be saved. In other words, those who have been subdued by Christ and belong to him now, they are those who will not waver from this hope in the future. Why? Because you've been to the viewing party. Because you've seen that the universe is about Christ, not yourself. Indeed, you hate the part of the story when the camera was on you, when you were without Christ. You don't want to go back to that. You don't want to trust yourself, enemy of God, as you were. Rather, as those who have been subdued by Christ, you continue to place all of your hopes, even your life, in the capable hands of God's superior Son and your subduing Savior. And so I urge you today, believe that this story, it's about Christ, not you. And trust that Christ's obedience, even to the point of death, death on a cross, defines you even more than your sinful actions define you. Trust that Christ's story has the final word for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen today your Son and our Lord. Would you help us today to live our lives as if life is really about him, because it truly is. Help us to trust that his story defines us, and that you see us in light of him, in light of his blood and his obedience. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.